If you don't know much about the Church of the Nazarene, you're probably not in the minority. A lot of people don't. We do have a property over on Nablus Road. It's a great big property built in the 70s. When you built as much as you could, we have a big fellowship hall. We have there a level that is an office. And we have an apartment with sleeping rooms, and it's really a great building. And that's where I tend to work out of. I do office work for Lindell and a lot of other stuff from there. I was there a few weeks ago when I overheard a conversation between two young men who were in this building working. One was a refugee named Anthony from Sudan. He cleans the church for us. Another was a young Irish man named Chris who works part-time for the UN and sleeps at the church when he's not in Gaza or the West Bank. So I heard this conversation between them, and it was something like Anthony said to Chris, "What do you think heaven is like? Do you think when we get to heaven, it'll be like this?" And Chris said, "Well, I don't think that at all." And they began to talk, and it was pretty evident that they had very different perspectives of what heaven was like and other things were like. Well, the conversation ended, Anthony had to get back to work, and Chris was still there, and I thought, wow, I'd like to talk to Chris and find out what he thinks about a lot of things. So we began to talk about God and his nature and what he was like, and guess what? Chris and I didn't agree on a lot of things either. And I thought, well, you know what? Chris really needs is a good dose of theology or to go back to his roots and remember some stuff because his generation may look at the way God is differently than I do. So in my mind, I began working on this message because I was supposed to speak at that fellowship there a few weeks later. And I started thinking about what do I know, what do I believe about God? A good place to start is with the Apostles' Creed. And I thought we'd read that together today. Why don't you stand while we read it? I hope you can read it. It's a little bit small. If not, you probably all have it memorized and you'll go right along with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body and life in Christ. Amen. Thank you. It's really pretty simplistic to think that we can put into 8 or 9 statements the things that we believe and know about God. But you know, I like this creed. I like that some men got together and struggled, and our early church fathers knew how important it was. They define and put into a document or a statement the essentials of the faith that we now hold on to. Today we don't use words like creed, that's kind of archaic, but instead many churches and congregations have a statement of faith that declares the core beliefs of that congregation or church, and it's those shared beliefs that bring people together, and it's what draws our faith together. We may all come from different places and different denominations, but I would say that many of us have at the core of our beliefs, we share a doctrine, our ideas. Now when we say this Apostles' Creed here, it's a great place if you want to get into a discussion of apologetics. You can just pick any one of those out and throw them at your Muslim or your Christian neighbors, and you've got a great discussion going of apologetics. How do you prove that? Prove what you believe. And I have to admit, I'm really not as good at that as I should be. I've got a few of them down now that I can throw back at people. But I need to be better at explaining what I believe. Well, today my message isn't about apologetics. And it's more about what I know about God and what I don't know. You know, it's important for us to be able to define our beliefs. I learned with my head very early on when I was in Sunday school or Bible school, the doctrines or the things that I believe about God. Maybe I memorized a few of these, and those were important to me because they went in my head. But the next step of my faith was it to go into my heart. For me to accept them as not and believe in them and let them change me. And I think then there's another level. It's a relationship level. How does what I believe affect my relationship with God? And at that foundation is always relationship with God. It's knowing Him. It's wanting to know more about Him, to know what He is like. And I admit that on my journey, where I am is these facts are kind of solidified. My head knows them. My heart believes them. And in my relationship with Him, I'm wanting to know more of what He is like. That expands just a core belief of doctrine or a creed. Now, if you ask a devout Jew, a Muslim, or a Christian the question, what is God like? We'd really get a lot of different answers. Their ideas are all quite different. And even those of us who have grown up in the same church, in the same family, even the same evangelical background on a wide base, have many diverse pictures of what God is like. When I was in college, I remember we had to go to chapel every day. Those of you who went to a Christian college, back in the old days, you went to chapel and they checked you to see if you were there. It was a great time to do homework, I have to confess. But I remember one professor who was speaking in chapel caught my attention when he began to ask us, "What do you know about God? What do you think He was like?" And he said, most of the time we go through life with a little Polaroid camera. Most of you don't remember what a Polaroid camera is, but it was there before digital cameras. You took a picture and 10 seconds later a blank, glossy page came out and you watched it as the magic took place and an image appeared there. That was before digital cameras. So he described our image of, we take little snapshots of God, and we pin Him on our bulletin board and say, this is what God is like. And we click it up there. I began to think about my own image of God and what it was like. I thought about when I was a little girl, my dad was somebody I feared. He didn't listen to what I had to say. Once he hit me across the face because I was talking back. And as a child, I really never heard him say, I love you. I took a picture of that. Is this up high enough or should it go higher, Yoni? I took a little picture, click, and I said, this is what God is like. I put it on my bulletin board. He must be like my dad. He likes to be in control and he's not very approachable. Then there was Sister Lorene in my Sunday school, who was my Sunday school teacher. She loved me, and she loved all the kids in her class, and she wanted to bring everybody to church. And when she talked about God and about Jesus, she would just cry. I took a picture, click. God is like Sister Lorene. Her heart just overflows with love. Then I became a mother 4 times, and I looked at that newborn baby and the miracle of birth, and I said, click. God is like that. He is a wonderful creator. He is a miracle maker. Then I remember when my mother had an aneurysm when she was 59 years old. And a few months after this aneurysm, her body seized for hours and hours. And when she came out of the seizure, her brain was like a vegetable. And I saw her stay in 14 years in a coma-like state. I took a picture again. I said, God causes suffering. This is my bulletin board. My collage is coming together. I remember, though, I had a son who wanted to go to university, and he applied to some very expensive schools. And we said, you know, I don't know if you're going to get to go there. Guess what? He got a great scholarship. He got into the school he wanted to go to. Click. God is good. Well, we all do that. We take these snapshots of God and we put them on our bulletin board and we say, this is what He's like. And sometimes we get them from a sermon. We get them from a wall hanging back here. We get them from things that people say to us. And so have you ever been sharing from your heart with a Christian what you're going through, a fellow journeyer on the road, and you're kind of seeking an empathetic ear and just someone to talk to, and all you get back is some little Christian cliche. There are plenty of those around, and they leave us confused often rather than comforted. We take a picture of those and we put them on our God bulletin board. Here are a few of them that we hear. The first one says, God is good all the time. I'm going to come back to it. Trials keep you strong. When God shuts a door, he opens a window. This too will pass, and everything happens for a purpose. Now, I'm not trying to blow your bubble. There's probably a really, they can all be tied to Scripture, but I think we're guilty of taking little cliches and using them when really what we need is something a little more meaty to hold on to. Let me go to the first one. God is good all the time. I'm going to divert here a little bit and say we've lived overseas for so long that some of the American Christian culture things take a while to filter into us. I remember the first time I heard the phrase, it's a God thing. I thought, what in the world does that mean? Well, now things get here a lot quicker. I'm a lot cooler than I used to be. But when I go back to church in America and I sit, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but my own comfort level is a little off. The pastor says, God is good, and everybody shouts that all the time. I want to raise my hand and say, wait just a minute. I know God is good. That is his nature. But sometimes he doesn't feel good. Sometimes the God that I know seems like he does bad things to good people. Okay, I know that God is good, and I know this is from Scripture, and that God can be nothing but good. But I want to just put a warning here that if you took your non-Christian friend and they went to church and they heard this cheer thing going back and forth, they wouldn't have a clue what that means. So I think sometimes we need to be careful not to put the nature of God, what God is, how he does, into cute cliches. I didn't use the word cute because they can be helpful. I don't want to go there. But we're not selling God, because God doesn't need to be sold. So let's look again at the list. I know God is good. I know all these things. I want to look at the last one. Everything happens for a reason. All right, if you can read this, it says, everything happens for a reason, but sometimes things happen because you're stupid and make bad decisions. There you have it. I could just stop there, but I'm going to go on, get in deeper water as we go through this sermon. The next one. There is another. Oh. Okay, this is hard to see, so I'm going to explain it. It says, God at his computer. Those of you who loved Far Side may remember this cartoon. But it has God sitting at a computer with a man walking down the street, not knowing that a piano is hanging above his head, and God is sitting there ready to push the smite button. Maybe this is how some of us think God is, and we put that on our bulletin board. I don't know. I know I'm getting into where I'm kind of in deep water, and I'm swimming in a new big pool that I've not been in before, but just stay with me. I think I won't drown. I hope that by talking what I say today, I want to talk about the God that I know, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving. It will encourage you to think in new ways about God and how he works in our world and our life. Romans 11:33-35 says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who can know the mind of God? That's kind of where I started. Who can know the mind of God? I know I can't. Then let's look at Job 11:7-8. Can you fathom the mystery of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grace. What can you know? Let's look a little bit at the story of Job. Job and his friends are having this conversation. Well, we know how the story starts, that God tells Satan that he can test him and see what he can do to cause him to lose his faith. So his world falls completely apart, And most of Job is this dialogue of comments from his best friends who are trying to help him figure out what's gone wrong with his life. We all need friends like that, don't we? While Job and his friends are trying to discuss things, Zophar's words didn't really help Job too much to feel better about what was going on in his life. He does a really good thing. He suggests to Job that he needs to repent, and then all his problems will be solved. Maybe some of us have tried that, and that didn't work. We still had problems. Job reminds Zophar in chapter 12 that he knows all these things about God. Job has a bulletin board. He has his picture of God out there. He knows he can't understand the mind of God and that God is mysterious. So he's not telling him anything. He doesn't know. Job is God-fearing. He is law-abiding. But Job's patience, he's beginning to get troubled by this, and he struggles throughout that book that God has allowed all this to happen to his family and his property, and he asks for an answer. The struggle to understand continues, and let's look at our collage. What's on there? I'm going to look at mine again. I ask, as I was trying to figure out what was going on, why did God allow my mother to live the last 15 years of her life in a vegetative state? I would visit her. We were on a year of home assignment then, and I would go almost every day, a few times a week at least. I would look at this person there who was not my mother. She just stared blankly into space, and she couldn't communicate. Lyndall would take me there, and we would walk out of there, and I would say, "Lyndall, say something, explain this to me." And unlike Lyndall, he was at loss for words. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know how to explain what God was doing there. And it was hard for me to get through that time. It lasted for 15 years. But deep inside me, I knew that God was in charge. And I thought, finally I said, or maybe through the Holy Spirit, I said to myself, who am I to ask God to explain his ways? I was angry with God a little bit, maybe a lot, for the suffering he caused my mother and my family and my siblings. But I finally came to grips with this tragedy by applying a verse that probably all of you know or have memorized, Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. There's a whole nother sermon on that scripture, and I'll let Lyndall preach that someday. But I still believe that God is at work in all things. I believed and still believe that we don't and we won't always understand his purposes. But I do believe someday I will know the ways that God chooses for me to understand. The problem I have with everything happens for a purpose, reasoning kind of thinking, is that it implies that every disease, every financial disaster, every senseless death, every brutal murder, every mutilation of a child, every child abuse, wife abuse, whatever it is for God to show himself. Really? Seriously? Does God need to prove that he is God? No. It's me that needs God to prove that he is God. In Genesis 1, we read the story of God created the world, and when he finished, he saw that it was good. He then created Adam and Eve in his image, and he looked forward to a relationship with him. They were to enjoy God's creation and love and obey him. And they were going to have this wonderful world. This paradise is what it was meant to be. But in order to give us the ability to love him, God created Adam and Eve with a free will. And they chose to do things their own way, and they disobeyed. And that's when sin entered the world. And God's perfect creation became corrupt. And now we live in that corrupted world. New Testament N.T. Wright suggests in his book, Surprised by Hope, and it's Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church, Wright writes, that's hard to say, Wright talks about the new heaven and the new earth, what it'll be like. He puts out the idea that someday this earth will be restored and could be part of that heavenly place. I love that idea. Have you ever thought what this earth would be like if all sin were gone, all natural disasters, all evil was released? I'm not complaining. I love this earth now. I want to stay here a long time. But can you imagine what it would be like if that were removed? It would literally be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? So that's one idea he has. Evil. There are two kinds of evil that exist in this world. Moral evil and natural evil. Moral evil is the immorality and pain and suffering and tragedy that comes because humankind chooses to be selfish, arrogant, uncaring, hateful, and abusive. It's the kind of evil that produced the Holocaust, massacres in Africa, wars in the Middle East. When Jesus lived among us, he battled that evil, and he saw that it was at work, but he went about trying to set people free of demons, and he faced the devil head on. For when he was tempted in the desert, he faced the devil and came out to say, "I don't need these things. Don't tempt me, Satan." And then he conquered death on the cross, the ultimate evil that there was. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's our battle. We will battle evil. No matter where you are in your Christian walk, you will battle evil. And we are still battling it. Jesus knew that as long as we live on this earth, there will be evil. And in 1 Peter 5:8, he warns the believers that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Ephesians 6 says, our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil. So we have the moral evil on this earth that we live in. And I doubt I have to convince anybody about moral evil. You all see it and bump shoulders with it and see it on television every day. And in your lives, it is evident, I'm sure. Then there is natural evil that comes in the forms of hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, drought, earthquakes, tsunamis. And it's interesting that the phrase acts of God has become a legal description of those kind of things that's used if they disrupt life and the way things should go. For example, if you were scheduled to fly to America 2 weeks ago and your flight got canceled because of Hurricane Sandy, in the small print it says, because this is an act of God, you can change your ticket without paying more. So even the secular world recognizes that there are acts of God that are out of control. But wait just a minute. Are they acts of God? Are they, again, I think they're part of this corrupted world that we live in, and that's why they are happening here and now. But I want to remind you that when suffering comes, when it's because of natural disasters, and we saw it a few weeks ago, we've seen it many times, that God is not saying, "I am showing you, here comes a big one. You guys need to know I'm God." I would remember that. But he wants us to reflect upon the consequences of sin in this earth. Romans 8:19-21 tells us, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." So we have natural disasters. They're hard to explain. I'm overwhelmed when I watch one happen. I want to say, there are a lot of innocent people, God, that are suffering, that don't deserve this. And I try and pin reasons on it. Again, I'm stepping back and saying God is God. He doesn't owe me an explanation. But I do remember a few years ago, maybe 10 now, when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. Those who weren't in America will remember that was the most devastating hurricane that has hit there in the modern times. And it was about the same time that there was evacuation of settlements in Gaza. Well, I had a neighbor who was a believer who came to me and said, you know why this has happened, don't you? Because the United States encouraged Israel to pull out of Gaza, and so they are being punished. I said, really? Well, she also went up and told my Orthodox neighbor the same thing. And she came down to me and she said, really? And we both said, you know, I don't think God is like that. I don't think he is. He's done it. There was that big flood, you know, that happened in Noah's time. But I think that we can't blame things on God because they happen at a convenient time sometimes. When I watched the news a few weeks ago, I remember the story of the hurricane, Sandy, that hit. I read about a woman named Glenda Moore who was trying to get out of the way of the storm, and she took her two little kids and got in a car and started driving away from the flooding that was coming into the shores of New Jersey. And she looked and she realized she was too late because the waters were rushing toward her car. She grabbed her two children and stepped out of the car, and the children were swept out of her arms. And she lost the children. They weren't found for 2 days. And she got to a safety place and she stood on somebody's front porch and clung to something while the storm passed by. I doubt that it was much comfort to her to hear that everything happens for a reason. I believe God didn't orchestrate that to prove his power and to punish her and make something bad happen. It happened again because the corruption in this world, it's not the way God had planned it, that came with the fall of man. But I do know that God is weeping with her and those who have suffered during times of trial and testing. We know he weeps. We know he has emotion. When his friend Lazarus died, he wept with them. Of course, he had a greater plan for the raising of Lazarus and to show his glory and his power. But his heart wept with that family, those people who were suffering. I am sure that everyone, I was going to say many, but everyone in this congregation has suffered some kind of physical or emotional pain. And we have prayed for God to help us and to help you to get through that. I also know that God hates disease and he hates suffering. But as our bodies here get old and they deteriorate, we know that they are not permanent. And we know that life on this earth will someday end. But that doesn't stop us from wanting to have a healthy and happy life while we are here and now. But as we face the suffering that illness and emotional pain brings to us, again, it does not go unnoticed by God. He cares. Sometimes when we're back in the States and we take these little tear bottles that are here and we give them to a friend who is suffering and said, God's tears are being filled up. He's collecting his tears because he is suffering with you. Well, God does not choose to take control of everything that happens on this earth. And not everything that happens is for a divine reason. Remember, Satan is at work doing his thing. We must remember that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work in the things that happen to us. The Holy Spirit has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And even though I can't give you answers for the evil that exists on this earth, I know that the evil is not from God. And Satan enjoys taking credit for evil. He and his followers are very busy making life miserable for many people. And I want to throw this in there. Sometimes I think we give Satan credit for some of the bad things happen to us, and he is really excited because he didn't have anything to do with it. For example, a friend of mine was on a train in Germany last week, and she and her husband and two friends went to the lounge car to have a cup of coffee, and she pulled out her brand new Mac Pro computer and was typing on it while they were waiting. Suddenly they said, "Your train is coming to your station. You need to get off." She closed up things, they gathered things, got off the train, got on another train, went to the airport to get on the plane, and she had left her MacBook Pro, brand new one, on the train. Well, Satan would really like to get credit for that one. I'm pretty sure he would say, "Look what I did." You know what? I think my friend just got a little distracted, and it happened. So I'm not giving credit to Satan for all the things that go wrong in my life. I misplaced the keys. I drove too fast and got a ticket. He's not going to get credit. I did some pretty dumb stuff, too, on my own. But when bad things happen to us, there are some things we can and should do. We can and we call out. We ask God. We beg him to intervene. Sometimes God does, and he answers our prayers that in ways that are greater and more than we could ever expect to him. Prayer is our strongest weapon against the evil that is around us. And remember, when you go through great times of suffering and you find it difficult to pray, God sends his Spirit to intercede for us with our spoken and unspoken words that cannot be expressed from our heart. You've been there. There's been a time when you can hardly focus on getting up in the morning and your prayers don't go any further than this. But the Holy Spirit knows our heart and is interceding for us. Secondly, look at 1 Peter 6:10-11. Where we're told to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That means be prepared. Live your life close enough to God so that when the hard times come, you have a bank account of spiritual strength there to help carry you through. And we can look to God to help us deal with that suffering and that devastation that evil brings to us and our loved ones. Those two things alone will make a big difference in how we go through those days. So I've made a list, and it's pretty simple, and I made it just for fun, and I'm glad it's not anything profound, but maybe you need to make a list, and you need to call one side what I don't know about God and what I know about God. The one side I say, I don't know why God makes things seem unfair, but someday I know, this is in what I know, someday as followers of Christ, our questions will be resolved. I don't know that he will be judged, I don't know how he will judge the evildoers, but the struggle between God and Satan is part of the world we live in. And someday he will judge and be victorious over evil. I don't know the mind of God and his ways, but I do know that his ways are not my ways. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and present everywhere. And I don't know why he should love me. Trillions and millions of people have passed through this world that we live on. But he loved me so much that he died on the cross to take away the sin and the power of evil in my life. Make your own list. Maybe one is longer than the other. How do we know God? By our relationship with him. We need to seek to know him better, to understand his nature and who he is. Then I'd like to close with an old Irish hymn, as the praise team or worship or whoever here that does the music, what do we call it, the musicians, get ready to sing a song. There's an old Irish hymn. It's actually called a Christmas hymn that I'd like to end with. Actually, it may show up in the next few weeks when we're thinking about Christmas, when Liz chooses her songs to say. But I think it says so well what I've been talking about this morning, that there are so many things that we can't explain, but we can proclaim that our Savior is in charge, that he is the Savior of the world.